Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. As we approach God's Word, let's take a prayerful breath. Breathe in, breathe out. Listen to God's Word this day.
Good morning, church. My name is Maureen Fleischman, and I'm an elder currently serving on session. Please join me in our unison prayer for illumination. Let us pray. Gracious God, as your word is read and proclaimed, reveal your presence among us, that we may know more fully your steadfast love and faithfulness. By your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive your truth and to follow Jesus Christ with renewed faith. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 1 through 23, and chapter 34, verses 4 through 9. Listen to God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, leave this place, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard these harsh words, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do to you.' Therefore the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each of them, at the entrance of their tents and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and bow down, all of them, at the entrance of their tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then he would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed down to the ground and worshiped. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, I pray, let my Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the Jewish texts that are called the Talmud, there are some teachings of the second and third century Common Era after Jesus, the rabbis from that time period, that talk about whether or not God prays. And if God prays, what does God pray? It sounds sort of like the spiritual version of that omnipotence paradox that asks, can God create a stone so heavy that God cannot lift it? Does the one who is the object of our prayers, the one who receives them and answers them, also pray? If so, to whom would God pray? To whom would God make a petition? And what would it be about? Well, in that Talmud, this central text of the rabbinic Judaism that was taking shape at about the same time that the Jesus movement was turning into early Christianity, there is a tractate, a section, a berakot that addresses this question in two parts. First, Rabbi Yohanan appeals to Isaiah 56:7, which says, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of my prayer. The verse, the rabbi says, does not say the house of their prayer, but rather the house of my prayer. From here, the rabbi concludes, we see that the Holy One, blessed be he, prays. The Gemara, still commentary within the Talmud, continues on and asks, what does God then pray? And to answer this question, a different rabbi, Rav Zutra Bar Tovia, said that his teacher taught, God says this when God prays. May it be my will that my mercy will overcome my anger toward Israel for their transgressions. And may my mercy prevail over my other attributes through which Israel is punished. And may I conduct myself toward my children Israel with the attribute of mercy, and may I enter before them beyond the letter of the law. I love this teaching that eavesdrops on God's own inner monologue, God's own prayers, particularly as we move into this second week of a sermon series about disputing with God. In this teaching, I think we hear an understanding of God who has the same self-awareness that we will see in God who talks with Moses. about the relationship with the people. We hear of God who prays that God will act with love over anger, mercy over wrath. But we also hear that both of these attributes are a part of the fullness of who God is, are necessary in the fullness of how God interacts with God's people. The story we're hearing today is a continuation of the story from with the Hebrew people, the Israelites, when they molded a golden calf to worship when their patience ran out waiting for Moses. Moses, who had been leading the people of God around the Sinai Peninsula after their escape from enslavement in Egypt under Pharaoh, went alone up the mountain to receive God's gift of the law that would define for everyone how God will be their God and how they will be God's people. Only Moses seemed to take longer than the Hebrew people would have liked. So they decided that maybe they needed a God down here among them instead of counting on a God and a leader who were up on some mountain. So Aaron, maybe reluctantly, obliged them and helped them build this golden calf. When they worshiped it with revelry and sacrifices, God and Moses took notice, and God, suffice it to say, was not very happy. God and Moses went back and forth a bit on the mountain. One of the disputes that with God that frames this series we are in. And eventually, Moses convinced God not to wipe out the entire community. And Moses went back down the mountain, although pretty darn angry himself, which is a bit of an understatement. He announced the punishment for the disobedience of the people of God. The story where we left it last week left these relationships between God and God's people, Moses and God's people, even Moses and God, in a precarious position. But a precarious position, we hope, that is better than relationships and people being utterly destroyed. God, as the 33rd chapter opens, is trying to figure out how they are all going to go forward. Clearly, God has seen God's anger is stirred in ways that almost seem uncomfortable, even to the Holy One, when these people, the people God brought out of the land of Egypt, whose cries as enslaved people spurred the divine into action against Pharaoh, when they take matters into their own hands and stray from the Holy Covenant. The same anger that freed them from captivity is stirred up and now focused on their own solution over God's desires. God doesn't seem to like that response in their own being and pronounces to Moses that instead of coming with them on the rest of the journey to the promised land, God will send a messenger, an angel, to accompany the people to the land that was sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God will not go with them in their midst. This news does not go over well. That is not how the people thought this relationship was going to work. In the short time since they left Egypt, they had grown accustomed to and reliant upon God's presence being right in the midst of them, in the tent of meeting that Moses would pitch outside of their camp. It was the place where Moses would go and meet directly with God, represented by the pillar of cloud that would descend on the tent while they talked intimately like friends with one another. The people could see that the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, as God was always so quick to remind them, was still with them. And they would stand maybe with reverence and awe, with gratitude and devotion, and watch from their own tents as Moses met God, even in the midst of their community. So the news that God instead was going to stay behind on the mountain and the people would get some secondary messenger did not sit well with the people or with Moses. So Moses went back to God for another round of talks. That is this week's dispute with God. This new arrangement that was being proposed, Moses insisted, is not what you promised. You have said that we are special. You have said that I am special, Moses reminds God. What does that even mean? If you remove your presence from our midst and send us off with some deputized angel, what does it mean if we don't get to see the fullness of who you are? The one who shows us compassion and correction, mercy and justice, grace and righteousness, love and wrath, the love in the wrath. Black liberation theologian James Cone talks about the necessity of God's wrath in God's love. The God who again and again is on the side of the oppressed, Cone argues, can't be a God whose love has no consequences for those who do not live within its bounds. Love without a demand for righteousness, that is wrath, is unacceptable, in his words, to blacks, to those who are oppressed. A view of God that cuts out the demand for justice and consequences for those who work against it is, Cone writes, a product of the minds of enslavers. It works to keep people enslaved by not demanding a change to the actions and mindsets that enslave them. From this same impulse, I argue, Moses demands from God that God bring God's whole self to their relationship. Moses had had a front row seat to the justice of God's anger. It wasn't a tiptoeing God who backed down from anger that sent plagues to Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. Instead, Moses remembered how the anger of God freed God's people from enslavement. Moses knew the fullness of God includes God's undying commitment to seeking justice for the oppressed, refuge for the exile, food for the hungry, water for the thirsty, care for the least of these. And Moses can't imagine traveling into the promised land without the fullness of God, who is both merciful and compassionate and just, even to the point of anger. The Israelites have seen and known the blessing of God's anger, and for them it meant freedom. Leaving that behind, Moses wisely discerns, is too much to lose. He is willing to risk himself and the people of God in the generations that follow being the subjects of God's pursuit of justice, being among those of whom better is demanded, in order to ensure that this justice-seeking God is with them on their journey and at the very center of their lives when they reach their destination. Moses' argument with God works, and God commits to doing what Moses has asked, come with them on the journey. But Moses seems to need a little more convincing. He's been through a few rounds with God at this point, and he wants to know that God really means it. He wants to know that God is going to bring God's whole self on this journey to this relationship. And so Moses asked to see God's glory before they continue. And God agrees, sort of. God, I think it seems, is still a little nervous about showing Moses this full glory. God's not sure that Moses, even the one with whom God has been speaking face to face, can handle it. So God agrees to pass by with the divine glory, but only let Moses see the back of God. Silly jokes about God mooning Moses aside. I think this is a lovely gift, because it seems to invite Moses and us through him into an even deeper relationship. I think it goes partway toward healing and restoring the relationship by giving us the charge, the responsibility to look for the signs of God's glory, of God's love, of God's loving pursuit of justice from the backside. To me, that means looking for and joining the places where God's goodness is flourishing in the world, where love is being shown to the stranger, where comfort is being given to the sick, where friendship is being offered to those who are cast out. It also means being a part of those places where God's justice is being sought and fought for, and recognizing when our own lives and actions are worthy of correction by God's righteousness. That's what we see, I believe, when we see the people of God turning over their adornments at the beginning of this passage. The bracelets and the necklaces, the jewelry and the ornaments that they took with them out of Egypt, the sets that matched those rings they melted down to make the golden calf, they all need to be left behind for the people to go all in, to bring their whole selves to this relationship, to this redemption, to this reconciliation with God. Moses' dispute with God calls God to be all in on the covenant, fully present with God's people, in love and in righteousness. We too need to be all in, stripping ourselves of the things we hold on to from which we might build another idol, making ourselves ready to stand in God's presence, looking for signs of God's glory, and joining in the love and justice that brings God's redemption of all creation, this day and always. Amen.
Thank you for listening to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll join us for worship on Sunday morning. For more information about our congregation and our ministries, please contact the church office. Now go in peace.